Father, again, we're so grateful, so excited, so joyful to be here this morning. We come this morning to Mount Zion with the myriads of angels. Love this text this morning, Lord. I just thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for the glories that are spoken of there that we share in. Help us to experience that joy as we think about these things and as we think about what others in the past have had to endure during the period leading up to the glorious time that we now live in, and help us to appreciate and love what we have that you've given us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 41 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we're still in concluding exhortations and warnings, though we get a little more into the theological side of things this morning, and thus showing as Dan and I were just talking about that theological things have practical implications to them, don't they? So we've been looking at, this section of exhortation started with the exhortation to draw near, hold fast, and encourage one another. There was a strong warning given, one of the many. There was a call to persevere, and we talked about the importance of persevering in faith, persevering in holiness, and so forth. We've been on that for several weeks, looking at that. And we've completed that section, and now we round back around the corner, as it were, and come to Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai. If you're not familiar with that terminology, you might be like, huh? What's that got to do with the price of tea in China? what's that all about? So we're going to see this morning. It all does very well fit in, actually, and you will see that. So let's go ahead and dive in. It's a little bit bigger section today, seven verses. You've come to Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May God bless the reading of his word this morning as we begin now to examine this text. So we see verse 18 begins with the word for. We always notice those connecting words. And for reminds the readers that they have been urged to stay on the right road, pursue holiness, and live differently from Esau. That's all things we saw last week. For they have come to a mountain that is far superior to Sinai. So there is a connection. This text fits in very nicely, though you may still be wondering, what is that all about? Well, let's begin to look at it. So, in the first portion of today's text, verses 18 through 21, the author begins by telling the readers what they have not come to. They have not come to Sinai, Mount Sinai, but they have come, he says, to Mount Zion. And now I have to acknowledge the author never specifically mentions the name Sinai here in the text, but it's clearly in his mind. I mean, there's no question that the connection can be made. He assumes it, and he assumes knowledge on the part of his readers, and we're going to show you how that all fits together. For you have not come to. Now, the Greek word translated here as come to is often translated as draw near in the ESV, and it turns out it's one of the author's favorite words. He has some words that he really likes to camp on, you know. And it's not just that he likes the sound of the word, I don't think. I think the concept expressed by these words clearly communicate an important idea that he's trying to get across in his letter. And so this phrase translated here, come to, or often translated draw near, is one that pops up a good deal. I'll just quickly give a quick review of it, the readers were told they should draw near to the throne of grace, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4. We're told that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews chapter 7. The sacrifices required in the law can never make perfect those who draw near to God, Hebrews chapter 10. The readers are encouraged to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That was the verse that kicked off this whole section, this whole practical section, was Hebrews 10:22. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's the verse that kicked off the Hall of Faith, of course. And so what we see in this is this idea of drawing near is a very important theme. So last week, I pointed out that, you know, the big theme of the book, as we said, is Jesus is better. And I said if there's a secondary theme to the book of Hebrews, it would be that genuine faith perseveres. Well, now I'm going to tell you that the benefit of genuine faith is that we are now able to draw near to God. And that would be another major theme that runs throughout the book. I mean, it's one thing to say, persevere, you got to hang in there, and you do have to. But this focuses on a joyful thing. Why are we drawing? Why are we persevering? Persevering for what? What are we really looking forward to? What is really the Christian life all about? What is the ultimate experience in the Christian life? This, drawing near to God. There's nothing more important than this. We have many joys in our life. And I suppose, you know, you talk about, do you look forward to going to heaven? I'm sure most believers would say, oh yeah, I look forward to going to heaven. Why? It's just, what, the streets of gold and pearly gates? What is it you're excited about? Or my grandmother's there and I want to... Why are we looking forward really to going to heaven? Well, what we really look forward to is being near to God, being in his presence, knowing him as he knows us. And being there and seeing him and seeing all the things that are going on. I mean, it's being near God. That everything. This is what this is all about. It's what it's all about. And if we didn't have that, what an empty faith we would have. What an empty thing the Christian life would be. It would just be drudgery trying to keep on keeping on for what? This is why we keep on keeping on. This is the thing we have our eye on. So it's very important to notice that. But of course, he begins by telling what they have not come to. have not come to what may be touched, he says, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, he says. So Mount Sinai, which again, not mentioned by name, but is clearly referenced here, is an earthly visible mountain. I mean, you could go over to the Holy Land today, I suppose if you could properly identify it, and touch this mountain. It can be touched, he says, but anyone who did touch it when the Lord was present would be put to death. That would be back at the time of the Exodus when Moses was coming down from the mountain having received the commandments of God and the scriptures that we have in the beginning of our Old Testament. Our author reminds us that when the Lord descended to speak with Moses, Mount Sinai was blazing with fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. And it's very easy to check all this out. You can go back and look at the Old Testament accounts. We're going to read just portions of it because I want you to get the feeling for what this would have felt like to be there when the law was given, when the Ten Commandments were given, when Moses was going up on the mountain and the Israelites were camping and waiting for that. Described blazing fire, darkness, gloom. And you can look back in Exodus 19 and 20, and in Deuteronomy, Moses recalls again in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, so a lot of citations from those chapters. So we see in Exodus 19, there were thunders and lightning and thick cloud on the mountain, very loud trumpet blasts and so forth. The people in the camp trembled, it says. Exodus 20, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. There's the darkness, you see thunders, you see lightning, see where the author's getting all this. It says the mountain burned with fire, wrapped in darkness, cloud, gloom, Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord spoke at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, cloud, thick darkness, with a loud voice, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So you get the idea. So you not only see these these descriptions of some awesome, you know, things to see and to hear. And it's not awesome in the sense of, oh, cool. It's awesome in the sense of, look at the reaction of the people here. And we're going to look at this a little bit more. How did they respond? They trembled. They stood far off. This is maybe like, I think I've known people who were crazy enough to stick around in a city when there was a hurricane going on. Why anybody would do that, I don't know. Just because they wanted to see what it was like. I mean, some people are drawn to that sort of thing. And I think I know one guy who talked about that, and he said he thought he was really going to be excited. When he got out there, he was like, why in the world did I do this? He was terrified, as he should have been. And that's the kind of response we're to have to these things that are being described for us in the Old Testament that the author calls to our mind. He goes on, talks about the sound of a trumpet, the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. Stop, we don't want to hear it anymore. So the author continues to convey the terror and dread that cascaded down on the Israelites who gathered near Mount Sinai during a time Moses was speaking to God. And, you know, if you watch it in a movie or something, it seems like a really big, glorious, wonderful time. But this was a scary event if you had been there. This did not feel good at all. Not at all. The sound echoing down the mountain was like a trumpet blasting. Words spoken by God were so terrifying, the people literally begged Moses to be spared from hearing God speak. We don't want to hear God speak. Look what they say. The people saw the thunder and flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the smoking. They were afraid. They trembled, stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And that's what they're afraid of. The Israelites feared imminent death upon hearing the words of the Lord. In fact, it tells us in Deuteronomy, this is the Israelites saying, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, true. We've heard his voice from the fire. Today we've seen that a man can live even if God speaks with them, which amazes them because they can't believe anybody can live through this. But they're still scared. Why should we die? This great fire will consume us. We'll die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. They couldn't endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The Israelites begged the Lord to stop speaking because they couldn't endure the command that even an animal that touched the mountain would be stoned. And that's what it says. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. All they had to do is touch the mountain and he was to be stoned to death. And they couldn't even touch him to lay hands on him. They had to stone him from a distance because then if they touched him, they'd be contaminated. Well, the author focuses on the command to execute animals in order to underscore the strictness of the requirements and the terror that the people felt. That's what he's getting at here. Even animals, which are not capable of understanding what was going on, were not to be spared from punishment if they happened to wander near the mountain and touch it. I mean, what's the animal know? It's not doing anything deliberately wrong, right? It might just wander over there, you know, and bump into the mountain. That's it. It dies. It's like, why? Even the animals? Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses. Now, the terror, so nor was the terror confined to ordinary Israelites. The author tells us even Moses, as the leader and deliverer of Israel, who was quite a fearless person, trembled with fear. Did you have a question, Tim? Or, huh?
TV. We lost the screen.
Oh. What happened, I wonder? Well, that's interesting. Plugged in.
I think it's HDMI.
Hmm?
There it is.
Oh, there it is. Huh.
What were they shot with?
Hmm?
It said they should be stoned or shot. What kind of...
Like a bow or a dart or something like that. (Clears throat) So, sorry about that. The author tells us even Moses, as the leader and deliverer of Israel, trembled with fear. And Moses was quite the fearless individual for the most part. And for the most part, the Old Testament account emphasizes the people shuddering in terror rather than Moses. You don't see much said about Moses. The only explicit reference to Moses' fear in the Old Testament is found in the account of the golden calf, which comes a bit later. So whether the author has some inside story on or presumes some things about Moses, or whether he's tying in the golden calf, it's hard to say. But the main point here is that what happened at Sinai graphically illustrates that under the old covenant at Sinai, the believers couldn't draw near to God. There was a fear, a terror, and a distance that was enforced, that they could not come near. But now he turns the corner in the text, and now we move into a new territory. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is another mountain. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so forth. So let's unpack this, because there's a lot here. So the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is stunning, absolutely stunning. The author paints in striking colors the difference between paralyzing terror and extraordinary joy. You can't draw a sharper contrast than that. Paralyzing terror and extraordinary joy. What a change has taken place in coming to Mount Zion, away from Mount Sinai, coming to the new covenant, away from the old. Instead of coming to Mount Sinai, where there is fear and foreboding, the readers have joyfully come to Mount Zion. And even though the word joy specifically is not used, I think it describes what is going on there that we do see in the text, the festal gathering and all that sort of thing. There's an excitement, there's a happiness, a joy that's taking place that completely is in contrast to what we just saw in regards to the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments and all that. Now there is an already but not yet dimension to the promise here, for they have come to Zion, but the fullness of Zion is not theirs yet. Now I want to try to camp on this idea a little bit, because it's something that's found in this text a couple of times, and I think it's found throughout Scripture. Is this idea that theologians refer to as already but not yet. Okay, what does that mean? What it means is that there are many things in the Christian life, many experiences in the Christian life, what is a sense in which we already have something, yet there's a sense in which we don't have it quite yet. Okay, I mean, like, I don't know, just off the top of my head, you think about Ephesians chapter 2, for you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, remember that passage, that great passage, has raised you up and seated you at the right hand of Christ, where you are now seated in Him. And you think about, wait a minute, I'm not raised up and I'm still here on earth. I'm not there. I expect to be there one day. I'm not there yet. And yet, in a sense, you are there. One, in the sense that Christ is there, of course, representing you. I think that's part of the idea of in Christ. But part of the idea there, too, is that in the mind of God, this is a done deal. This is going to happen. And so much so that it's so real that it's going to happen that it's already happened. It's just that we're not maybe in the experience of it yet, but it's there, and we're living our life in accordance with it. That's the already and not. You see how that works? At many, many places, and I think we're seeing that here where Mount Zion is concerned. There's a sense in which this Mount Zion, well, let's get into it, and then we'll develop as guys a little bit of a heads up on that concept, and then we'll cycle back to it as we get into it. So first of all, let's just talk about Mount Zion for a minute. It's a term we hear a lot, especially if you read much in the Old Testament, even in the New. It's cited and referenced a lot. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion historically is a part of Jerusalem. It was originally captured by David. You could go to 2 Samuel and see that. And eventually, it actually came to be identified with Jerusalem. It kind of became a part of it. It's up on a mountain. There are a couple of mountains there that where Jerusalem was located. Eventually, it came to be the place where the temple was. It came to be the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and so forth. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion is often referred to as God's holy mountain or God's holy hill, sometimes translated. I give a number of references in the Psalms, Joel, and so forth. And it's seen as the place where God dwells. So it's God's holy mountain, the place where God dwells, the dwelling place of the holy God. And again, the references I give here are just but a smattering of some that I could have gone through and gotten. I just want to give you the idea. Now, here in our passage, Mount Zion is equated with two other titles. You can see this in the text. So you got Mount Zion. It's equated with the city of the living God. You see that? It's also equated with the heavenly Jerusalem. You see that? You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, there's three different ways of describing the same thing. Three different terms. And each of the terms come with ideas that are all bundled into this idea of Mount Zion or the city of a living God or the heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to see later the new Jerusalem, I think, is bound up in this as well. Different terminology, all describing the same idea. So let's start to unpack this a little bit. Because we started off, it's a piece of real estate at the top of a mountain that you could actually still go over and see. You could actually go over and touch the physical Mount Zion, as it were, as well. But it becomes something much, much more than that, as our text is describing it here. So let's see how that works. Well, the first two titles, Mount Zion and the City of a Living God, might bring to mind something like Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. See that? City of our God, city of a living God. There's an idea there. His holy mountain. Remember I told you that's how Mount Zion is referred to. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, there's explicitly mentioned, in the far north, the city of the great king. So these kinds of titles are thrown around a lot in the Old Testament, and they were a good description of that physical location during the time in which Israel were acting as God's people, and the temple was there, and all that sort of thing under the old covenant. But now the third title, heavenly Jerusalem, cast a new light on the others. Now we're no longer in Kansas anymore, Toto, right? We've migrated to a different place. The location of New Covenant Christians' worship is not on a mountain that may be touched. That's what it talked about in verse 18. Not on a mountain that may be touched, remember? It's not on a mountain that may be touched anywhere on earth. So we've moved beyond the original physical Mount Zion that once served as the thing that symbolized something greater that was to come later. How often have we seen this, right, in the book of Hebrews and in the Bible in general? You know, the old tabernacle was actually like a copy of the one in heaven. Or you think about King David. He was the great king who was just but a picture of the great king who was to come, right? So many times a physical thing in the old covenant in Israel became a physical symbol. It was real. It was historical. It happened. You could touch it. You could see it. Were you there? And yet it symbolized something spiritual and way, way more significant and way, way more important that is a part now of the new covenant. And that's what we're seeing here when we talk about a heavenly Jerusalem.
Bob, is this what's going on with Jesus and Samaritan woman, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem?
I was just going to bring that up. You beat me to it. The woman at the well, right? You know, Jesus up there, and she figures out Jesus is this prophet, and she's like, okay, well, I got a theological question for you. You know, we say you should worship on this mountain, and the Jews say we should worship on that mountain. Who's right? And Jesus says, neither. There coming a time when they'll worship neither in this mountain nor in that. It's no longer going to be about a spiritual, about a physical mountain. It's about those who worship in spirit and in truth, he says, right? Now we're looking at the spiritual Mount Zion. Yes, I think that's very much fits in with this. Very much. Good call, Paul. Man, I was just about to speak those words. That's good, though. I like it. That means you're tracking, man. I love it. I love seeing it. And the writer of Hebrews is not the only one who discusses this, okay? The Apostle Paul identified Mount Sinai, and I think he specifically mentioned the name, and the Mosaic law that was delivered there with the present Jerusalem, he calls it, That would be the physical city of Jerusalem as it existed in Paul's day. The center of Judaism in his day, which rejected Jesus' gospel by and large, right? The Jews and the Jewish system that rejected the gospel. Paul goes on to say in that passage that in contrast, believers in Jesus can look to the Jerusalem above. What's that? The heavenly Jerusalem above, right? They can look to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, as their mother. Now, the wording mother there ties into some things Paul does in that text. He's contrasting two cities, two mothers, two. And there's several things going on. And I would love to jump over to Galatians chapter 4 and unpack that text for you, but time will not permit. And I would probably blow some circuit breakers if I tried to explain another whole passage before we've unpacked this one. So let it be just understood that in many ways there are parallels between what Paul is doing in that passage and what he's doing in our text today. Very much so. A little bit of different angle, different application, and some of the specifics and some of the developed ideas that come out in the discussion. So it's not like exactly the same, but very, very close. Well, that's one New Testament writer. Then what about John? The Apostle John, in his visions in the book of Revelation, identified the earthly Jerusalem in which their Lord was crucified with the great city that rejected God's witness in Revelation 11:8. So there's kind of a negative connotation or dispersion cast on the physical Jerusalem of that day, rejecting God's witness. But by contrast, in a later vision in that same book of Revelation, chapter 21, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, there's that term, coming down out of heaven from God. So here we see this holy spiritual Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven that represents, of course, the new Jerusalem coming to earth. That's where the bride of Christ dwells. In fact, it says that the new Jerusalem is adorned as a bride is adorned for her husband. It goes into the adornment, and that's where you get the streets of gold and all the glorious description of physical description that tries to kind of give you a sense of I don't know that it has to be literal because it's heavenly, but you know, it's just trying to give you a picture of the grandeur there. Coming down to heaven, so it represents the idea now we have a new heavens and a new earth, and you have God no longer being removed in heaven, but he's actually coming down and his presence is on the earth. You no longer need the sun. You no longer need a temple. I mean, we could go into Revelation from here too. I hope we will, Lord willing. I want to teach the book of Revelation. That's on my bucket list, but not today. So again, same terminology, same contrast that you see in the book of Revelation. See how these things all tie together? These themes that run through Scripture like this, if you miss them, if you don't pick up on them, you're missing a kind of a richness that's there. And it's amazing how these all tie together, all these threads tie together to convey to us the greatness of God and what he's provided. So in Jesus, we now have access to the better sanctuary in the heavenly city of God. And as mentioned earlier, there's an already but not yet aspect to this access. So I want to go back to that again. I told you I was going to come back to it. On one hand, this heavenly city is something believers anticipate. We see that, you know, Abraham and his descendants in chapter 11 talk about they were waiting, they were anticipating a city was to come. It wasn't there then. And it's still, even in the book of Hebrews, in the last chapter, which we haven't gotten to yet, it's described as the city that is to come. So the structuring of the language there is something that's about to happen, but hasn't happened yet. So there's a sense in which this city hasn't come yet. And yet, there's a sense in which they already have come. See what he says? But you have come. That's in my favorite tense in the Greek language. I always talk about this. What's my favorite tense in the Greek language? The perfect tense. I love the perfect tense. I don't know why. It's a tense that means something that happened in the past with effects that keep on going on forever into the future. So they have come in the past to Mount Zion with effects that continue throughout eternity. That's why I love that tense. It's so beautiful. So the sense which they have already come to that city and are present tense, it's citizens. You know, we're talked about how we have citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3. Paul just kind of offhandedly throws that out there in Philippians. What are we citizens of? We're citizens of this city, of this heavenly city. Now, present tense, we are citizens. Already, but not yet. Not yet. You're seated at the right hand of God already, but not yet. You see how this works? If you don't get this, then Scripture could be either confusing at best or seeming contradictory at worst. You really need to understand that concept of already and not yet. And it's a concept, I think, that we use in everyday life. I haven't thought of a good example, but I think we do it as a sense of what something is true already and yet not yet. I think maybe our kid's growing up. He's an adult already, but not yet. Right? He's driving. He's got a job, but he's not yet. Okay, you get the idea. It goes on. Believers have also come to, it says, innumerable angels in festal gathering. Oh, wow. So the heavenly city is inhabited by countless angels. And the notion that there are thousands of angel with God in the heavenly realms is something that's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You see this in Deuteronomy 33, Daniel 7. In the New Testament, too, Jude 14, Revelation 5. It's just throughout the Scriptures. This idea that God is not up there by himself on a throne. He is surrounded by countless numbers of angels, some crying, holy, 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 covering their, Isaiah 6 kind of stuff. And others. Amazing. You know, go to Revelation to get some of the pictures that are presented to try to approximate to our physical minds the glories of heaven. And, of course, we can never quite get there, but we struggle with it because we want to know. We want to see it. The word translated festal gathering is one that's used in the Old Testament for festivals where Israel worshiped the Lord. And here we have a picture of angels enthusiastically gathering to worship. So that's the idea here. And then he goes on, in verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So now we're looking at human worshipers in heaven. We've looked at angels. But the human worshipers in heaven are introduced under two titles. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then the other one is the spirits of the righteous made perfect, right? You see those two titles appearing up there. And then kind of sandwiched in between is God, judge of all. We'll talk about that too. Well, first of all, the term assembly is a term that many of you are probably familiar with. Ekklesia is the Greek word. That's where we get our words like ecclesiastical or ecclesiology, things like that. It has to do with assembly or church in the New Testament. And in the Septuagint, that term is used for the congregation of Israel assembled in worship in God's presence. So it's talking about an assembly, a gathering, a called out gathering of worshipers, human worshipers in this case. The plural form of firstborn seems surprising since we've heard God direct angels to worship his singular firstborn son in Hebrews 1:6, all the way back in Hebrews 1:6. How many of you remember that? But he's to be worshipped as the firstborn son, the unique heir of all things, it talks about in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And just recently, Esau's short-sighted sale of his birthright, that was just last week we talked about that, has just reminded us that only one son in a family may enjoy the unique privileges of the firstborn. Remember how we talked about that historical fact and how Esau just frittered it away for a meal, right? We got reminded of all that cultural association with the firstborn. It's a very loaded term, and it means far more than just being the first one out of the womb. That's the initial meaning of it, but what went with that is often what's in view, and that's what's in view here, I believe. It says, yet many firstborn children of God make up this heavenly assembly. The word's in the plural here. This is because all whom the unique divine and messianic son calls his brothers, and the Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, we saw all the way back there. All of whom the unique divine and messianic son calls his brothers share by grace in the son's inheritance. And therefore, we share with him in his firstborn status. Firstborn meaning privileged, special status. That's what you got to think of as firstborn. And if you don't, then you're going to get confused at times in the New Testament. The Jehovah Witnesses trip over this, of course, because of their theology, really. But I have had discussions with Jehovah Witnesses where they go to Colossians and say, see, he's the firstborn over all creation. So he's the first one God created, and then he created all the rest of creation. I said, man, you were so missing what the idea of firstborn. He didn't say first created. There is a word for that. He said firstborn. It's the same difference. No, not same difference. David's called the firstborn. Was he the firstborn one out of the womb? No. Why is David firstborn? It's privilege. It's privilege. And that's why Jesus called firstborn in Hebrews as well, not because of a creation order thing. That's nothing to do with it. It has to do with the position or privilege. And that's why we're firstborn, because we share in that privilege. Their names are enrolled in heaven. That is, they're inscribed for eternal life in God's book. Now, the idea of people's name being recorded in God's book is referenced actually throughout the Bible. I always think of Revelation chapter 20. You know, there was the book and then the books. And I remember that passage. But actually, that term pops up. Exodus, Psalms, Daniel, Luke, Philippians. It's over and over and over. You can look up any of those passages. It talks about names being written in the book, or don't remove my name from the book and all that sort of thing. Interesting. What is this all about? Well, our name being in a book, it's not like God needs the book. Remember who he... did I save that guy? Look, it was a book. I remember. Get my bifocals. No. No, that's not the deal. It's a symbol that points to God's sovereign, specific, and irreversible electing love toward individuals. Your name is in the book because God has already set his heart on you from eternity past, and he's done all that needs to happen in order for you to get there, including causing you to come to faith and to persevere in that faith. All of that is bound up in the fact that from the beginning your name was in the book. And so those whose name were in the book, they were enrolled already in heaven from eternity past. They're going to be there because that's where they were destined to be. Okay, so then we have sandwiched in the middle here this idea of God as judge. Why would the author refer to God as judge in a paragraph that stresses joy in coming into God's presence? It's kind of a downer. Why do you bring up that judge thing? Well, wait a minute. The hearers are reminded, number one, they will be vindicated on the last day. Remember, we're dealing with some readers who are putting up with a lot in day-to-day life and are thinking, how long are we going to put up with this? And they said, I will avenge. I will take care of it. I will judge. Don't worry. Justice will be done. And we always want justice for the other guy when we're incensed by the injustice we see going on around us. We always want justice to be kind of wave when it comes to us, right? But there is a sense in which God as judge being vindicated, there is final justice. That is a fulfillment that we all really long for in one sense. How often do we look around and say, how long are we going to put up with all this? It's so wrong what's going on. Nothing ever happened to those people. It will. Wait. And the joyful fellowship is not to be taken lightly. At the same time, God has not relented in his holiness just because he's, you know, there's a lot of things involved in the character of God that we have to keep in balance. We come boldly to a throne where he bestows grace because of Jesus. We have to keep that in mind. And it says the human worshipers in heaven are called here the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are the Old Testament people of faith on whose behalf God testified that they were righteous as they lived by faith. Remember the Hall of Faith. They're called spirits, and that indicates that their bodies have not been raised in the final resurrection of the dead yet. Remember, they're in heaven. Their spirits are in heaven, but their bodies have not been raised for the final state of perfection to take place. They have to wait until God is ready to raise us as well. Remember how we look at that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, that verse I had to wait an extra week to figure out what it meant. So there's a sense in which they're in a state of perfection, yet there's a sense in which there's the perfection still coming for them. But in one sense, they have already been made perfect along with us through the sacrifice of Christ. It says that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. So what do we have here? Another example of already but not yet, right? There it is again. Pops up again. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay. So the author's list climaxes, of course, with reference to Jesus. The joyful access to God described in the previous verses has been opened through the work of Jesus. The readers must not forsake Jesus and his priestly work, for they've come to Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was terrifying, but Mount Zion is comforting. Salt is kind of bringing this together. Believers are already members of the New Jerusalem in the heavenly city. They've joined the assembly of angels in heaven and the church of Jesus Christ. They've come to God himself and to other righteous believers. So all that's pulling all together what we've seen. Most importantly, they've come to Jesus, who's mediator of a new covenant. Now it brings up this new covenant. Remember, we saw that all the way back in the beginning. We spent a lot of time talking about the new covenant. Well, here he brings it back out again. It's been a while since we talked about the new covenant. And it's not simply a new covenant. It's a better covenant, which we saw when we looked at it earlier. We won't go back through all that, but we've seen that. The old covenant has been displaced. The readers must not forsake Jesus, since they have come to one who has instituted and ratified a new and better covenant, one which guarantees an eternal inheritance, for it secures complete and final forgiveness. So that all is loaded into the new covenant idea. And then last but not least, in this verse, it talks about the blood of Abel. The Old Testament roster of faith, the hall of faith, started with Abel's acceptable sacrifice and death. Remember that? But the cause of his death, his brother's violence, was not mentioned in that text. So here it gets alluded to. Now we hear the echo of God's accusation against Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. That's what it said back in Genesis when Cain murdered his brother. So the cry of Abel's blood was for avenging justice, but Jesus' blood intercedes for mercy and forgiveness. God, the judge of all, who sent his son into the world to accomplish his will, offering his body as a sacrifice for other sins, is pleased to grant the petition of that precious blood on our behalf. Thank God it's not the cry for justice from Jesus' blood, or we would all be sunk. It's because Jesus' blood speaks a better word, better for us. And so we may draw near with confidence and enter into the heavenly assembly with joyful gratitude. So there you have it. It all kind of comes back together, doesn't it? All right, discussion time. I didn't allow as much time for discussion today because there was a lot I had to unpack. It all came as a unit, and I didn't see breaking it up, so we'll do what we can here. In our passage today, verses 18 through 21 describes a kind of terror and fear of God that seems to be rarely felt by unbelievers or even believers in our day. Why do you think that is? We'll just start with that one. Have you noticed that? It's just, in a bygone era, you know, back when the Jonathan Edwards were up there preaching too much on hell, they said, people in society had a fear of God. And most of them who were going to hell knew it. And even some of the ones who maybe were saved were examining themselves. They were fearful. And today we just don't seem to have any of that. It just seems to be, no big deal.
Society is so comfortable for both believers and non-believers that I think it makes it quite easy to kind of sink back into your comfortable American lifestyle.
Yeah. I think maybe the preaching has something to do with it too. You know, people are afraid to preach on hell nowadays. You know, it's all about love wins, you know. Kind of nonsense theology, heresy, in fact.
I was going to say, you'd just be hard-pressed to find many churches at all that ever preach on the fear of God, because it's, I think, not understood. I think it's more just viewed as a reverence. And so, yeah, of course I have reverence for God, but they don't understand there is an element of fear that isn't taught. So if it's not taught in the churches, where is the world going to ever hear it?
Yeah.
If not believers taking it from what they hear and sharing it with others.
Yeah.
Well, there's not a healthy fear of breaking the law. There's not a healthy fear of disobeying your parents. There's not going to be a fear of breaking the divine law.
Yeah.
So it's an apathy across the board.
We see a lot of things unraveling around us right now. I don't know where it's all going, but... You know, this brings back, because I'm looking at this and thinking, you know, we should read this and feel relief that we're not having to face that terror. But I fear that many people read, that's just the old testament, that's the way it is, it's crazy. You know, not that you're doing that, but you know what I'm saying? It's just sort of a natural mindset we slip into in our society, it seems like. This one, I didn't have as much time to develop these questions as I wanted to, because I ended up preparing to the last minute, sorry, but I did the best I could. Many times in our debates over old versus new covenant, we get into debates over which laws still apply and which laws don't. It gets into kind of a theoretical discussion. And I'm getting an idea here. See if you can track with this. Do you think that maybe those who want to still revel in the perceived glories of the old covenant and the Ten Commandments and all that may have failed to grasp the point that the author is making in the text today? Why or why not? I see something more here than just quibbling over whether this law still applies or that law still applies and what all that means even. I wouldn't even put it that way, but you know how people think that way.
Are you saying kind of inwardly wishing that we could still have our own Sinai moments,
but
own angelic appearances and those types of things when something so much better has been given to us in the gospel?
And what's the general feeling that you get hearing the Sinai described in this text? It's a dreadful thing we would never want to go back to. Now, it was from God, and it was pointing to a better thing. It was necessary. We're not saying it was evil, but why would anybody want to go back to that in any form or fashion? If you really stop and think of it, that's, of course, the writer of Hebrews' whole point. But I think sometimes people who have theological systems that are a little bit too closely embracing old covenant ideas and trying to mix it with the new. We've talked about all this, and it's a complicated subject. Obviously, we can't unravel it in a short discussion like today. But I didn't want to miss the general tenor that the writer has in regards to Sinai, where, again, Ten Commandments and that sort of thing is given. My son's in a church where he's, you know, kind of discussing with the leadership some of these ideas. And they talk about the Ten Commandments are just, they're permanent and they're forever. And I said, take them to 2 Corinthians 3. He said about the Ten Commandments, the covenant of death. You know, there's not a very positive picture painted in relation to the new covenant. When you have a new covenant to replace the new covenant gets swept away. I mean, the old covenant gets swept away and the new replaces it. is the idea. I'm trying to get, again, probably could have worded that better and articulated that a little better. Apologize for that, but I think hopefully you get the idea. If anybody wants to comment on it, feel free. Yeah.
Do you think there's a sense in which man's innate pride likes lists, and so they tend to gravitate towards that? Because then there's, you know, sort of like the Jews said, certainly did this in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees, right? We've kept the
yeah,
law.
Check the box.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And this is what they're taught. I mean, it's passed on rather than looking at the new covenant.
Yeah, I imagine that could be something that's at work there. Maybe onto something there.
I'm reminded of, even in the Exodus, they didn't want to go to the old covenant. They want to go back to Egypt.
yeah. Well, I always want to go back to the old ways.
Yeah.
Those good old days. Maybe weren't so good after all, were they? In our memory, where we blank out the, yeah. Anyhow, that's just something, kind of a thought I had, but hopefully you can appreciate the contrast being drawn here and appreciate the privilege that we have and really, once again, renew your, someday when we're in the presence of God, there won't be any of this, oh yeah, no big deal. Anybody that you see in Scripture, even the, you know, like, the bravest of the brave, the Apostle John, or Isaiah, it was anybody in the presence of God, they turn into putty.
Yeah. Yes.
They're on their face. And we all will be. We all will be. Whether we feel that now or not, it's hard to feel that now. It is. But we've got to remember it. And passages like this are reminding us, and we want to not fail to remember and to understand, even if we can't quite get there in the feeling, at the feeling level. Hopefully we can eventually, but we will, like I said, in that day, for sure. Well, folks, I appreciate it. Let me close this with prayer and we'll let y'all go. Father, we just thank you for such a privilege that we have. Father, help us to be aware of how much we've been saved from, and help us appreciate how much we've been given. And help us to revel in the glories of a new covenant, to revel in the things that we have coming. Help us to have our mind fixed on these things. We have to live from day-to-day life, but help us to be all about being drawn near. That is the ultimate thing. We want to draw near. Draw us near to you within ourselves, and may we, at an emotional level, be committed to that, be moved by that, and that, may that be the thing that drives us internally by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.